Hear now the word of the Lord, as it is given to us in the book of Daniel. We're reading from the third chapter. We're going to be studying verses 19 through 30, but I'm just going to read verses 28 and 29 now, and then we will go through it line by line. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And may God truly bless this study of Daniel to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, once again, we are so thankful to you for the way that you weave the great lessons of Scripture together. Imagine for us to have studied the passage that we studied this morning in our ongoing study of John, where Jesus identifies the two seeds. He identifies the sons of the devil and the sons of God. And he gives us the attributes of the devil. And we see in this passage, we're going to see those attributes displayed and illustrated. We're going to see that same intense spiritual warfare that Jesus is suffering at the hands of the Jews. We are going to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suffer at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And the outcome will be the same in both of those stories. It will be you who will triumph. It will be your power and your wisdom that will be exalted. And so, dear Lord, we ask your blessing on our understanding of this passage as we make our way through it. In Jesus' name, amen. The discussion tonight, as you may have picked up from those verses that I read, I really see those two verses, well, along with 24 and 25, where we actually see what went on in the furnace. I see those as very much the core of what this passage is. It's talking about deliverance. And not just any deliverance, but impossible deliverance, miraculous deliverance, supernatural deliverance. And what the context I want to keep this in is that there is a reason that we, as disciples of Christ, need deliverance. Now, sometimes we get ourselves into trouble. We do it ourselves. We cause ourselves pain by making bad decisions. But I think one of the messages that the Lord is teaching us, especially on this Lord's Day, Sunday morning and evening, when we put those two together, I think that he is teaching us that if indeed we do not compromise our integrity, if we do remain true to our convictions and our faith and our belief, and we stand up for the God we know is the one true God, then sooner or later, the enemy is going to try to slap us down. Sooner or later, we are going to find ourselves in need of deliverance, in need of an impossible deliverance. And that's why this is such an important passage and such a comforting passage. Because what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to find themselves in is an impossible situation. A situation that God and God alone can save them from, and we're going to learn such valuable lessons from that. Now, as we set the context or try to restore the context of where we are in this narrative of Daniel, I will remind you that here in the beginning of the book, there's been a very consistent theme. We don't have time to go and set all of the context, but there is something that has been brought out over and over again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel, have been kidnapped from their home in Jerusalem and brought into Babylon. And almost instantly, there is a confrontation between the power and wisdom of the world, represented by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the greatest power on earth in those days, and the power and wisdom of God. And through a sequence of crises, we have seen the powers head on hit each other, and every single time we are seeing how silly the wisdom or the so-called wisdom and power of the world is when compared next to God. Even though they have been indoctrinated with the literature and the culture of Babylon, these four Hebrew men have stayed true to their belief in God. Now, there have been three crises, as I said, and we're right in the middle of the third one. And that's kind of the sequence of events that I want you to see. The first crisis was when they were commanded to eat the food and drink the wine from the king's kitchen. And that was unacceptable to Daniel and his three friends. That was the time or the place that they drew the line. And of course, they put their lives at risk when they did that. But they won that encounter, and they were shown to be wiser because they were smarter and they were more energetic and they had more energy than any of the other of those who had been brought from other areas and were being indoctrinated along with them. So the first crisis was that crisis of food. Well, the second crisis really involved Daniel. It actually involved all of them because they went ahead and graduated and they became the counselors and one of the wizards that we saw that surrounded Nebuchadnezzar and gave him counsel. Well, that's when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. And in that dream, he was disturbed. And so he turned to his wizards and said, I want you to explain my dream to me, but I'm not going to tell you the content. I want you to tell me what the content was. Well, of course, they couldn't do it. And so that was the end. Nebuchadnezzar was going to pull them limb from limb and to destroy their households. And when the men came to do that to Daniel, Daniel said, wait a minute, you didn't give me a chance. And he and his three friends, they went to God, and God blessed them with his mercy by revealing the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. So once again, all of the power and wisdom of the other wizards failed, and the power and wisdom of God was exalted and exonerated. And Daniel was, of course, elevated to a very special position within the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he in turn elevated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, we're now in the middle of the third great crisis, and for whatever reason, Daniel is not in this one. This one centers around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the crisis started when Nebuchadnezzar seems to have forgotten the power of Daniel's God. And he went and made himself an idol, a great statue that he made of gold, and it put it out in a plain. Then he called all the satraps and prefects and governors and counselors. He called all of the leaders and the governors, the ones who were involved in looking after the great empire, and he called them from the four corners of his empire, and he set them out on this plain, and he said, okay, we're going to play a combination of Simon Says and musical chairs. Here's what we're going to do. I've got this little band up here, and when I tell the band to hit it, then you all bow down to my idol. Now, the idol probably was not a likeness of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It more than likely was just a god that he made, little g, and he was the creator. Literally, it made him the very titular head. He's exclaiming his power, and he's forcing everyone to do this. Now, that's a very important aspect of this because we are supposed to see this not just from the terrified view of the underlings, because this was a narcissistic dictator who could have anything he wanted to, and off comes your head if you don't do what I am supposed, what I tell you to do. But at the same time, we are supposed to see him as ridiculous when viewed from God's perspective, because we're all so many ants. And here is this pompous Nebuchadnezzar going around. You know, you're supposed to look at him kind of like in Lewis Carroll's the Alice in Wonderland, you know, that crazy queen that went around just saying, off with her head, off with her head. Well, that's the same kind of a almost comical sense that Nebuchadnezzar is presented to us here. Well, the story went this way. He was just having a delightful time playing with his band, a one and a two, and let's all go and everybody bend down and worship my idol. But then the Chaldeans came and they informed him that, you know, those three Hebrews that you put over us, those three Hebrews defied your order and they weren't here. So Nebuchadnezzar got furious. No, nobody defies my order. So he called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he said, okay, obviously you overslept or you didn't get the memo or you didn't realize that I meant this, and so I'm going to give you a chance to exonerate yourself. So here we go. When I tell the band to play, I want you to fall down and worship my great idol. But before he could do anything, before he could strike up the band, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded and said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to bow down and worship. We would be defiling our relationship with the one true God. And so therefore, we will not do what the king asks. We defy the king because we will not bow down and worship any god except the one true God, which is Yahweh. Well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar gets furious. He's already said that if you don't do this, into the fiery furnace you go. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story. We're going to see the punishment for that defiance. Now, there's one verse that we want to read. There's one verse that I want you to remember, and that's the 15th verse, because that is going to backfire on Nebuchadnezzar tonight. In the 15th verse, he said with a taunt, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Obviously, he has forgotten what happened with Daniel. And he has made a crucial mistake here. He has redefined the battle, not between himself and these three Hebrew men, but he has redefined the battle between him and God. And that is a confrontation that he is guaranteed to lose. And so we are going to see that taunt thrown back in his face, because that's exactly what he is going to see. He is going to see how the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego deliver him or them from his hand. With that said, let's go back to the 19th verse now, and let's read through this very familiar story, but let's glean from it such valuable lessons for us facing the same kind of persecution, facing the same kind of an enemy. Actually, because the symbolic, figurative enemy is the same father of lies that we talked about this morning. So we are facing the same enemy today as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced back then. Nebuchadnezzar is just the henchman of evil. So let's see what happens. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He goes through a dramatic and visible facial change. Now, we're not told the way his face looked before it changed, but I would imagine that it was something along the lines of sort of a benign affection, because I really think that Nebuchadnezzar liked these Hebrews. First of all, they had done very well. They had excelled over all of the rest of the people in their class. And then, of course, Daniel had done that amazing thing to tell him the content of his own dream and then interpret it. So I think that was the way his face started out, but it turns to absolute fury. And if I can imagine that face, it must have been twisted up in some way that the anger was just pouring out of it. His face probably turned purple. The blood vessels started to pop out in his neck. His eyes are bulging, and he is just the picture of anger. Now, what's so interesting about this, if we're looking at it from God's point of view, we're seeing him totally lose his cool. I mean, he's been this great, pompous creator of the great God of all these satraps, prefects, and governors, and counselors are bowing down to. And now, when three Hebrews stand against him, he completely comes unglued, and you could tell that on his face. Well, anyway, he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it usually was. Now, once again, I want to see if I can keep this comic thread moving. And it's not really comic. It's comic from God's point of view. It's sad, and it's totally terrifying from a human point of view. But Nebuchadnezzar turns out to be such a bumbler, you almost have to laugh. Because, you know, this is a response, okay? I can't believe that you three defy me and hold true to your God and don't worship my God. So I'm going to punish you seven times over. I'm going to heat this furnace up. And when he says he heated it up seven times, that's just another way of saying he superheated it. He heated the furnace way beyond what it should have been heated, far beyond what it was designed to do. Well, notice the silliness of this. Nebuchadnezzar, what are you really trying to do? What you're stating is, I'm going to punish them seven times over because they've defied me. But you actually did the opposite, because what you've just done is a mercy. Rather than a long, slow death by overheating the furnace, it will be an immediate incineration. You won't even get many screams or agony out of them because they're going to instantly be incinerated. You've actually extended a mercy to them. Far better to do the way that the inquisitors would burn the reformers at the stake by piling the wood all around them, no fire, and then they would start the fire and it would begin to burn and lap up, and it would be a long, slow, torturous death with a very, you know, small fire that would soon consume them. But there would be a long time before they were actually consumed by that fire. It would not be the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there are some things that we should pick up out of this. First of all, that bumbling of the wisdom of this world. This is a confrontation between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, the power of God and the power of this world. And in each and every one of these confrontations, the world is going to lose. Nebuchadnezzar comes off like a bumbler. He does exactly the opposite of what he wanted to do. But if we don't look at it from God's point of view, and we look at it from the three men's point of view, it's terrifying, and it shows the ferocity, the maliciousness, the malevolence with which the enemy strikes out against the truth and against the bearers of that truth. It shows the ferocity of the hatred and the manifestation of that hatred. I don't just want to kill you. I want to kill you. I want to kill you dead. And that was shown so many times during the Reformation, where they wouldn't just burn somebody. They would hang them and spear them and burn them for 6 hours, just so that they could make that kind of a statement and show their power over. It's like them asserting the power of their God over the true God. But the third thing that this points out, and this is a very important aspect of this story, is the impossibility of deliverance. When you heat an oven that high and you throw three humans into it, it makes it humanly impossible for them to be saved. They are instantly going to burn up. There is no deliverance. Not going to be like John, who they tried to boil him in oil and it didn't work and he lived to tell the tale. When you superheat an oven like that and throw somebody into it, there is no deliverance, humanly speaking. Only a supernatural, impossible deliverance. And God relishes impossible deliverance. Well, anyway, the story goes on. Verse 20, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Have you ever seen a fiery furnace that wasn't a burning fiery furnace? So that's kind of a redundant statement, and he'll use it several times. Well, that's to emphasize this overabundance. And it's just like the mighty men that he calls to carry them and throw them into the furnace. I mean, he had guards. He had regular people. It's not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were fighting tooth and nail. They've already said that, you know, something, we're throwing ourselves on the mercy of our God. And now, if he decides to burn us up, then we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, but we will not bow down to your God. We will not lose our integrity as far as our worship is concerned. So they're not fighting. They're not. They might struggle a little bit because nobody wants to get thrown into a fiery furnace. But they're certainly not requiring these super warriors. That's who he calls. These are words that means these are the big warriors. These are the great hulks, the fighting men. Now, he does that for show. This is an overabundance of force. That's not needed. Why did he do it? Well, first of all, to show that we can see his silliness in the way that he does this, like God is really impressed, oh, now that he's called the big men out, I'm not going to be able to fix this. Secondly, the ferocity, again, the hate that is involved. There is a hatred that is behind this persecution. And thirdly, once again, the impossibility of deliverance. They're not going to get out of these guys' hands. And so you have this sort of overage, this overabundance of force. And then it kind of continues in the 21st verse because we see a very odd way that they're dressed when they go into the furnace. Look what it says. Then these men, meaning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Once again, this comic view. Wait a minute. Is that the way you normally sacrifice people or executed people? When Jesus was on the cross, they took his clothes, as old and worn out as they were, and they threw lots for them. And they took all the belongings, and quite often they'd strip them right down to their skivvies and throw them in, right? But they, the clothes here that are said, the words in Aramaic, I'm not an Aramaic scholar, but I am told these are very difficult to translate, very difficult to know, because they're odd. It really doesn't say trousers. I think it says something like hose or something of that nature. In other words, scholars think that this was some kind of ceremonial dress. These are the kind of clothes that were only worn in the court there in Babylon. And instead of taking all these clothes off, I mean, who puts a turban on, a hat on, when you throw someone into a fiery furnace? So there's a point being made of the overabundance of clothes. And again, we will see that come out. Notice that they are also going to be bound in those clothes. That's another important detail. Because if you use cords or ropes to bind somebody in clothes, then if the ropes are going to get burned off, so are the clothes. And so there's some details here that will be important when we see these three come out of the fiery furnace. Now, there's one thing I should point out here, and I told you early on in our study of Daniel, that the great controversy in Daniel is not so much in the first of this book, but later on when Daniel starts making these incredible prophecies that are fulfilled in history. They've already been fulfilled. That liberal scholarship wants to destroy that, and so they place the writing of Daniel somewhere in the 2nd century BC rather than the 7th century BC. Remember, the numbers are backwards. And that's a late date. And they say the reason for that late date is because there's no way that they could have made those prophecies that came true literally to the letter if they weren't made what they call ex eventu, meaning after the event. And so in other words, they push it way up into probably somewhere around the middle of the 2nd century. Well, the problem with that, and I told you that every time I run into a problem with that particular view, I'm going to point it out. Well, one of the problems are these words themselves. In 180 BC, when the Septuagint was translated and the Old Testament is translated into Greek, the Jewish scholars at that time didn't understand what these words were. They had trouble translating them, just like modern translation. Why? Because the words had fallen out of use and nobody remembered what they originally meant. They were Aramaic words that had not been used anymore. Now, normally, When something falls out of use, it means that a long period of time has elapsed between the time that the words were used and the current time. Now, if they were written at the same time that the translation of the Septuagint was being translated, they wouldn't have fallen out of use, and everyone would have known what those words meant. But you see, liberal scholarship doesn't want to accept that. They don't live in the world of the truth, as we studied this morning. They don't live in that world. And they've already started with the presupposition it couldn't have been written in the 7th century B.C., because that means that all of those prophecies were supernatural in nature, and everyone knows that's not the truth. And so they live and perpetuate, I believe, a lie. And I'm going to continue to point that out every time that I see something in the text that doesn't look like it possibly could have happened unless this was supernatural. I'm going to point it out because we say that it was written somewhere in the latter part of the 7th century B.C. because that's when Daniel would have written it down. Well, anyway, he goes on and continues to show the sort of ridiculous nature of this. The bumbling of the king. Look in verse 22. Because the king's order was urgent. Okay, you can just see the king sitting there saying, all right, you got to get those guys in there. Now, right now, I want you to take them up. I want you to throw them in that furnace. I don't want you to wait at all. I don't want those guys living one more day. I want them to be punished for their defiance. I'm going to make a spectacle out of them. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, which apparently he forgot, he sent these men up there. And when they opened the door, when they started to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It leapt out of the furnace. Now, it's hard to visualize exactly the way this is, but let me give you our best guess, or my best guess. It was a furnace sort of like a kiln, but almost like a milk bottle or a carafe, if you will. It would have had a large base with an open door where you could look inside into the center of that fiery furnace. And then it went up with sort of a chimney. Now, they either threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the chimney, or more than likely there was a ramp that went up to another door that was sort of in the top. And the whole thing was, okay, here's Nebuchadnezzar and all of these officials. They've got their seats, and they're going to watch almost like they're watching a TV screen. Because all of a sudden, with screams and yells and terrible suffering, they're going to come flying down right into the hot burning fire, and they're going to get to watch the whole thing right in front of them. Well, it kind of backfired because he had overheated the furnace. And so he sent his mighty men up there to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. The flame leaped out of the furnace. They're outside the furnace, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going in the furnace. The fire is so hot, it leaps outside of the furnace and incinerates them instantly. What a ridiculous mistake or error that is on Nebuchadnezzar's part. But anyway, the flame came out and killed the men, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. See if you can visualize that in your mind and try to figure out what that would look like. Now, the way I see it, all right, the way I see it is, again, we've got all of the head guys down there looking at this big open door, and here they go up the ramp. Now, if I'm going to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in through the door into the furnace, am I in front of them or am I behind them? I'm behind him, because I'm not going to pull them in behind me. You don't do that. You get behind him and you push them in. That's what was happening. They took them up there and they threw them in. But as they threw them in into the very fire that somehow passed right through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and incinerated the men behind them. All right? That's the scene the way I see it. I don't know if that's the way that it actually happened, but I don't know that it could happen any other way. Because I don't think it's like these guys went up first and said, okay, let's test this the furnace to see how hot it is. No, they came up there to push them in. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the flame, and the flame is so hot it comes out and incinerates the men that that had pushed them in. Now, that wasn't exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had planned, but that's the way that it turned out. Now, the 24th and the 25th verses there, that's kind of the core of this, because this is what's going to happen in the flame when the three go into the furnace. So let's read that. Look in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. I'm sorry, you have to put up with my imagination here just a little bit, because we have another change of facial features. Okay, we started off with sort of a benign affection to these guys, surely this can't be true, to an absolute furor, right? His face is turning purple, and now that same face goes from purple to this total and complete amazement, because what he sees, he can't reconcile. And as I said, please put up with my overactive imagination. But do you know the way I see this? I know that most of you don't watch old silent movies. And every now and then, Kay and I don't normally, but every now and then we'll see one of those great old epic silent movies like Ben-Hur or The Ten Commandments. And there's one thing about those old great epic movies, you know, there's no sound. So anything that they're portraying, every now and then they'll have a caption, but they don't do it too often because that would be switching back and forth. And so therefore you have these very made up faces, and it's up to the actors and actresses to tell the stories with their animated gestures and their faces. And that's the way I see, I'm sorry, that's the way I see Nebuchadnezzar. I see that totally overlooked animated face that first goes from that affection for these guys to this huge anger, and then all of a sudden now there is this total awe, this perplexed awe, but I think underlying it is a terror because of what he is seeing, because what he is seeing he cannot reconcile, he cannot explain it. And so he begins to try to do that, stammering. He turns to his counselors who are right there with him, and he says, "Did we not cast three men into the fire? You know, didn't we throw three men in there?" You know, notice he doesn't say, "Okay, how many men do you see in there?" He says, "How many men did we throw in?" Of course he knows how many men he throws in, but what he sees he can't believe. And so, of course, his counselor says, "True, O king?" And he answered them, "But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of a god's." Let's take a look at those, because what he sees is not at all what he expects to see. First of all, he didn't expect to see three men. What he expected to see was three little puffs of smoke as they came down into the fire and were totally incinerated. That's what he expected. But not only does he not just see three men, he now sees four. There's a fourth man in there. And not only are they not screaming and yelling in pain, they seem to be unbound. All of a sudden, they were very bound when they were thrown in, but now all of a sudden, in the flame, they're unbound. The third thing is, instead of writhing and crying and screaming in misery, it would only have lasted a couple of seconds, they seem to be taking a walk in the park. They're walking around inside the furnace as if they're inspecting the furnace to see what it looks like inside a burning, fiery furnace when you're thrown into it. And then, fourthly, they are unhurt. There is no visible sign on them at all that they have suffered any kind of pain or whatever. My dear brothers and sisters, have you ever burned your hand on a pan? And don't you respond with a yelp or some kind of cry? But they're totally and completely unhurt. And then he turns his attention to that fourth man, and he tries to describe him. And he said, "I see a fourth man who looks like a son of the gods." Now, there's two things that I want to pull out of this. First of all, it almost appears, if you read this, that this was a solitary vision, that nobody else saw it except Nebuchadnezzar, because they don't respond and say, oh yeah, wow, there's only supposed to be three and there are four. They don't say a word. They just say, yes, king, only three went in there. And we're not sure, but it seems like he's describing something that only he sees and they don't. Now, they're going to see the three when they come out. But it's almost as if only Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision in the flame. And that would be most fitting, because I take you back to the 15th verse, because it was Nebuchadnezzar who said, you know, who's the God who's going to take you out of my hands now? I'm going to throw you into an impossible situation. So it should be Nebuchadnezzar who gets the egg on his face when he sees God take them out of that situation with power and glory. But anyway, he probably is the only one who sees that. But then he tries to describe who the fourth man is in the flame. And we kind of need to do that too. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of throw cold water on myself here, because I have a particular belief. I like to see it in a certain way. But I'm going to, first of all, tell you that the text doesn't support the way that I want to see it. And I want to make that clear. So I'm going to throw cold water on my view of things. And then I'm going to resurrect it from the ashes and justify why I would. When Nebuchadnezzar says he looks like a son of the gods, that is not the same thing as he looks like a son of God or the son of God. It is a typical way for a polytheist pagan to respond, one who believed in a pantheon of gods. And so therefore, there's really nothing in the text that would lead us to say this is a Christophany, that this is, he's seeing Jesus. And a Christophany, of course, is a manifestation of Christ outside of the incarnation. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say that. He says he looks like a son of the gods, and that would be his way of saying there's someone supernatural in there. There's someone with the look of divinity there. There's someone who is not of this world in there. And that's the best way that he could describe it. Now, that said, that the text does not support that this is a Christophany, let me tell you why I like to think that it is. I have already made my disclaimer. I am not projecting this on the text. But this is so representative of Christ. This is what Jesus does. He meets us in the flame. He meets us in the fire. And he gets us through these kinds of things. And so, whether it's a type of Christ, whether it's a messenger from God, whether it is a manifestation of Jesus, it's the same principle. This is God responding to the needs of those who stand up for him. And it is Jesus in the flame. And I think that that's where Jesus meets us. So without apologies, that's the way I'm going to see it. As a friend in the flame, Jesus is the one who, at least if it's not truly Jesus, it is someone like Jesus. It is the Jesus principle that meets us in the flame. Well, nonetheless, we'll come back to that as we go through it. So anyway, he's totally and completely confused about who these are. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Now, I just want you to see that this is the one who's completely lost it. He's supposed to be the great king. And he threw these three into the furnace, saying, nobody's going to take you out of my hand. And now he goes up to the furnace and he says, would you please come out? Would you come out so I can see who you are? Again, almost comic in the way that I see it. He has completely abased himself in this particular situation. And so, as he calls on them to do that, here come the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king counselors. They're all there too. These are the same men who compromised whatever they believed in, destroyed their own integrity of faith, and were willing to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar created. Now, here they are. They're clustered around this furnace. They were looking to see three ashes. That's what they wanted to see. Maybe just a couple of seconds of misery and screaming before these three troublesome Hebrews were burned up. And that's not what they're going to see. There is something that happened in the flame because Nebuchadnezzar has virtually jumped out of his skin. We were told earlier, I kind of skipped over it. He rose up in haste. I see this. I told you I saw the other one kind of like a silent film. I see this like a cartoon, you know, where a guy jumps up so fast that he jumps right out of his britches and his shoes and leaves them on the floor. And he runs up to the furnace to see where these three are. Well, anyway, we are told that they clustered around him and they gathered and they saw that the fire had not had any power over those men as they came out. And then Daniel describes us for it. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire came upon them. He explains, first of all, their hair was not singed. Anybody started a grease fire on the stove ever? You ever had? It's kind of scary when it happens. I did it once. I really made a bad mistake. I threw ice in it to try to stop the fire. That didn't work. It was oil. But nonetheless, it burns, sears your eyebrows right off. The first thing that's going to go when you get hot is your hair is going to just go right off the bat. And so when they came out, not a single hair was even singed in the little bit. The second thing we read is that their clothes were not harmed. No damage. I mean, they talked about the extravagant dress that they were thrown into the fire with. They came out with that extravagant dress, and there's not even a burnt mark on them. It's almost as if they had never been thrown into the fire, but something obvious is missing. Something did get burned up in the fire, and you know what that was. It was the cords that bound them. They lost the cords. How is it possible that the ropes burned up, but the clothes didn't burn up? And that, of course, is the impossible deliverance of God. There's actually freedom to be found in the flame. Well, I love the last detail because it kind of just sets the whole tone of it, that no smell of fire had come upon them. I know that when I go out and barbecue on our grill out there and the grill gets up to 400 degrees, which is like 1/100th of what this furnace was, I come away smelling like smoke. And they didn't even smell a fire. And they had been into it. A truly miraculous, impossible deliverance God did. Well, we are going to see a complete and total turnaround with Nebuchadnezzar. We are going to see a dramatic change in his temperament. Notice what he said earlier in the 26th verse. He said, "Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." The very thing that he considered them to be worthy of death for, which is defying him and maintaining the integrity of worship for their God, was the very thing now that he says is worthy of honor and life. Come on out, because you are the servants of the Most High God. It would be wonderful, brothers and sisters, if we could interpret that as a statement of belief in Yahweh, but it isn't. That would have been the classic response of a polytheist, and Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. Amazingly, he's seeing this miracle, and it is not enough for him to truly believe in God as the one true God. He's just simply saying that he's the Most High God. In other words, he has just proven himself to be a bigger and better God of all the rest of the gods in the pantheon. Not the only God, but one that has elevated himself amongst many. He goes on, and then he repeats this in the 28th verse with a blessing for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." Notice he calls the fourth person in the flame now an angel, which again is his representation. "He has sent his angel and delivered his servants." That's what God has done, delivered them from an impossible situation. But look what he says is their reason for honor. "Who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Brothers and sisters, that's the exact same reason that Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fire in the first place. Remember we talked about this morning that there was no real truth in these people? That there was built on a complete delusion of what the truth is? And here we see Nebuchadnezzar doing that. He threw them into the fire because they defied him, and now he is blessing the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they defied him. And he is giving them honor because they would not compromise themselves. Then he turns, after blessing the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he turns and he makes a decree to the Babylonians. He said, any people or nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. He tends to like that particular punishment. And their houses laid in ruins. And then he says it, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, out of the mouth of a pagan, is the God of impossible deliverance. Well, as is often the case in these Near East stories, it ends with the lauding of reward on those who are shown to be heroes. He did it with Daniel when he interpreted the dream, and now he does it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You remember, it was because they had been promoted, because Daniel had promoted them, and the king had allowed it, that those Chaldeans came in the first place. That's the source of their jealousy. Well, now they're really in trouble. They really backfired because it is Nebuchadnezzar himself who did that, who brought that promotion now. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said, I think that there are such valuable lessons for us here. Because as we learned this morning, and as is stated throughout Scripture, when we stand up against the forces of evil and refuse to deny or to allow our faith to be compromised, sooner or later, we are going to be the objects of persecution. Sooner or later, the devil is going to try to slap us down. We are going to face the same kind of hatred that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. We are going to face the same kind of hatred that Jesus is facing at the hands of these Jewish detractors who want to see him dead. And we gain such valuable lessons and valuable comfort here. You know, it's very similar to what Paul said to the Ephesians in that very famous passage where he talks about the spiritual warfare that Christians find themselves in. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is, I believe, the underlying lesson of this passage, is to help us stand firm. Let me just bring out a few quick lessons that we have learned. As I have said, if you refuse to compromise your beliefs, if you guard your integrity, if you stand up to the culture and the evil one and the hatred of truth, if you are a banner of the truth, then sooner or later, Satan is going to try to knock you down. And when that happens, you are going to find yourself in need of deliverance. The reason we need deliverance as the ambassadors of light, the reason we need that deliverance is because we will not back down. We will not bend the knee to the idols of this world. And if that is us, and especially if God is using us in His kingdom, whether it is us individual or us as a church, sooner or later we're going to get smacked. Sooner or later we are going to feel that fire that we see in this story runs completely against the health and wealth gospel, that what Jesus wants to do is make you healthy and wealthy. Yeah, he wants you to be healthy and wealthy, but sometimes you become a target. And the more dedicated you are to the truth, the more of a target you become. And we also learn from this that the attacks of the enemy are ferocious. I mean, looking at it from our point of view, not from God's almost comical point of view of this buffoon of Nebuchadnezzar, but looking at this man who, from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's point of view, the man who seemed to have the power over their life and death and is bent on their suffering, is bent on them going into the flame. Now, the ferocity of the attack, the unnecessary anger and hatred and malevolence that went into that is something that we need to see. Job had a hard time with that. You remember the struggle that Job had because he's at the end of Satan's spear, and it was evil and it was malicious, and he just couldn't get it straight in his head. How could God allow this? I still hear that regularly today. I hear people that are confused and their faith is rocked when they see terrible things happen in the world. How could God allow that to happen? How could He allow an earthquake to take hundreds of thousands of lives in Haiti? How could He allow the tsunamis and the hurricanes that took so many lives? How could He allow a mass murder out there in Las Vegas the way that that happened? That's evil. That's wicked to the core. And so it's hard for us to understand that that kind of evil and ferocity and hatred would be allowed. But that's the way that the enemy attacks those who stand for the truth. Sooner or later, we will find ourselves in need of deliverance. And that's the reason that we see that God never forsakes His children. That even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were perfectly aware that they might not come out of that furnace, but they were resolved to do it. But God gave them such a wonderful, miraculous, impossible deliverance. And He always meets His children in the fire. Now, there's one thing that I've seen about those who go through fires, and all of us do that. We all go through times in our lives where we face uncertainty, where we face misery and suffering, where we just feel that we can't make it through. But there's also something else that I have noticed in those times. That we look at those who are going through the loss of a loved one, and we look through those who are going through intense sorrow, and we say, how are they holding up? Well, the closer I get to it and the more I see it, the more I realize that they are extended a special grace. They are given a grace that gives them a freedom in the midst of their pain. That there is indeed freedom in the fire. That's what we saw. They're walking around inside their fire. Those bonds are gone. They're free in that fire. And that fire has a purpose. The fire is a place where special grace is found. And we also see that that fire is a place where that which binds us is lost. You know, there's different reasons that we go into the fire. Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. Sometimes it has nothing to do with us. But sometimes God uses the fire to refine us, to burn off whatever it is, the strongholds that are binding us need to be burned away. And just like metal, and you know the metaphor, Bible uses it all the time, the metal that goes into the fire riddled with all kinds of impurities, the dross rises to the top, it's skimmed off, and what comes out is pure refined gold or silver. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's what He does with us. He takes us into the fire because it is in the fire that we're going to lose the things that bind us. It is in the fire that we are going to be refined and molded and made into the kinds of people that God wants us to be. And so often we go into the fire, and that is where we find or see Jesus. And here's the reason that I'm going to maintain that fourth person is a type of Jesus, because Jesus meets us in the fire. Jesus is one that says He will never desert us, He will never forsake us. And whether it is David in the Old Testament or whether it is the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament, Jesus meets us in the fire. That's what David was meaning when he wrote that 23rd Psalm. I think he is seeing that when he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You're always there. You're never going to leave me alone, because that fourth person appeared in the fire, because quite often that is where Jesus meets us. You know, brothers and sisters, there was a time in my life, and I've shared this with you before, right after I came out of alcohol, that were miserable. It was miserable. We lost everything. All my businesses closed out, all my little empire that I had invested so much in. And God left me with just enough manual, humble labor, the kind of labor I never did. I had people, I'd never done it before in my life. I owned the company, but I'd never actually done the labor. And he left me with just enough labor that if I got up at 4 in the morning and I worked until it got dark, I could keep food on the table and keep our girls in school. Just enough. For 3 years, I did that. 3 years, I went through that fire. And I would not take anything for it. Because those were the 3 years that I found Jesus and I really got to know him. Those were the 3 years that he refined me and he made me into what he wanted me to be. Sometimes I miss them because Jesus was so evident when he was in the fire. You remember that Jesus stayed in the fire. He didn't come out with the three. That if we wanted to find him, that's where you'll find him. You'll find him in the fire. And he's always there. He's always protecting us. He remains in the furnace. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, I remind you what he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. You will always find me in the fire. When you go through it, you will not go through it alone. And that's why I leave you with the words of James, who very wisely said, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, because it is in the trials that we will see the impossible deliverance of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these great Old Testament stories, and we're so thankful for the deep meaning we find that is so relevant to what we go through. We all go through trials like this. We all find ourselves in need of deliverance. How comforting it is for us to know that you meet us there. You're not going to let us be thrown into the furnace without you. I know sometimes it feels like you're not there, and we struggle with that. But Lord, we know that you are, that we cannot see you or feel you. Sometimes that's when you're the closest to us. So, Lord, thank you for that, and we just pray that even though none of us desire for that suffering again, we all are thankful that we know that you are there giving us special grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen.